Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do come to worship you this morning. We thank you that we could join together in song and prayer and praise. We thank you that we can now turn to your word. And we pray that you'll prepare our hearts to receive your word. We need your word. Oh, that you would cleanse our hearts of our sin. Thank you for the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And thank you that through faith in him we can draw near to you and have and have fellowship with you. And we thank you that you love us. And thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts. And we thank you that he sanctifies us and teaches us from the word. We pray that you'll give us that spiritual wisdom and understanding that we need as we reflect upon your word this morning, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also do want to remember those who may be unwell at this time and unable to join us. We pray that you would heal them and restore them. Perhaps there are others who are downcast. We pray that you'd lift them up and encourage them. Others who are faced with trials of various kinds, may they depend upon you for your grace and strength. We pray that you'd provide for our every need, protect us from evil and harm, and help us to walk with you and to serve you faithfully. So prepare our hearts now to receive your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 11 to verse 21. Last week we covered verse 11 to verse 16. Just to give us the context of the verses we're looking at this morning from verse 17 to verse 21, I'll read that whole section from verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. Please follow with me in your Bibles. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Well, there are some things which, if you add another substance to, it's not going to go very well. It could cause major harm. One thinks of putting 5 liters of water into your petrol tank, thinking, well, that will give me more juice to go on. I think it will damage the fuel injectors and possibly cause a lot of damage to the engine. You cannot add whatever you like to a food dish and hope it will taste good, even if it may look edible. Think of the story of those prophets who were in that school of Elisha. They went out looking for various ingredients to throw into the stew pot. And there was one prophet that saw a lovely bunch of wild fruit, thinking, well, that will surely taste good in the pot. Threw it in. It was totally inedible. In fact, it was said, there is death in the pot. I'm sure your husbands have never said that to your wives. I don't think you should. Not very advisable. But there are some things that you just do not add to another substance. It just won't work. Now, just so You cannot add your own ideas and religious practices to the gospel of Jesus Christ and hope it will save you. It will not. You cannot add your righteousness, your works to the gospel, thinking that will get you into heaven. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would call these additional things that you add to the gospel, supposedly trying to earn your way to heaven, he would call that the damnable plus. We see this in so many religions today, even so-called Christian religions. Roman Catholicism as an example, adding to the gospel. You need to do X, Y, and Z if you want to secure your salvation. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and so on. Adding to the gospel, trusting that you can do something to save yourself. Well, that really is like trusting in a strand of cotton to support or hold your weight as you jump off a skyscraper. That will be disastrous. It will lead to certain death. This is the main reason behind Paul's letter to the Galatians. The churches in Galatia had been disturbed. They had been infiltrated by false teachers. And these false teachers were arguing that you needed to embrace Jewish ceremonial law and the various other Jewish customs in order to be saved. If you wanted to be part of God's covenant people, if you wanted to enjoy His covenant blessings, you needed to adopt the whole Mosaic law. The men needed to be circumcised. The feast days of Judaism needed to be celebrated. You needed to give your allegiance to the whole law in its totality if you were to be saved. Simply believing in Jesus was not enough. You had to embrace and include the Jewish law and customs in your way of living if you were to be blessed. That is what they were teaching. And this was very unsettling. This was confusing to the Christians in these Galatian churches. Had Paul not preached that you are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone? Had the church not met in Jerusalem to sort out this problem where these Judaizers were advocating for the inclusion of the ceremonial law? If you were to be saved, had they not pronounced that no, it is through faith in Christ alone? Now had they somehow been misled? Could they be sure of their salvation if they did not embrace the teaching of this circumcision party? Their confusion was further amplified when they saw the Apostle Peter, along with other leading Christians, beginning to separate themselves from Gentile Christians because they were embarrassed. They were too ashamed to be associated with these Gentiles. Were they, these leading apostles, then in agreement with these strict law-propagating Jews? Were they as Gentile believers thus condemned if they did not embrace these Jewish ceremonial laws? Well, the Apostle Paul has no option but to defend the gospel. He could not allow Peter to get away with such hypocritical behavior. Peter believed the gospel. He knew that you're saved through faith alone in Christ alone. He knew that works could not save anyone. He knew that the law could not save anyone. And yet he's behaving as if the Gentiles were second-rate Christians, as if they were sinners by virtue of them not stepping up to the plate and not keeping the Jewish ceremonial laws. And so Paul publicly rebukes Peter for his sinful behavior. We saw that in verse 11 to verse 13, as he rebukes Peter for his hypocrisy. But what about those who would challenge Paul and say, well, you're obviously not concerned about holiness. God is a righteous God, and He's given us His law to keep. You are nullifying the law. You are promoting sin by saying all you need to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ. And so from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 17 to 21, Paul addresses this issue, and he focuses his attention upon the power of the gospel to save from sin. And so first of all, as we look at our text, we need to note how the power of the gospel is being challenged, or was being challenged. If you look at verse 17 and 18, he says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Now you might wonder as you look at that, as you hear that, what on earth is that all about? Well, let me try to explain. Paul is challenging those who accuse Paul's explanation of the gospel as promoting sin. And Paul puts a question to them, and he's in effect saying the following. Are you suggesting that Jesus Christ is promoting sin? If you are arguing that justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not enough to be saved, if you are saying that the ceremonial law is a requirement to be saved, then you are accusing Jesus of promoting sin. Why? Well, because Jesus taught that the ceremonial law could not deal with sin. For example, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Here, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and the scribes, who are really appalled by the disciples who didn't wash their hands before they ate. And he says in verse 11 of Matthew 15, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." In verse 17 to 20, he says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." You are so focused, you Jews, Jesus was saying, upon the outward, upon the ceremonial aspects of the law and of your customs, the washing of hands, etc., that you're forgetting the heart. The heart is the most important thing. That's where the sin is. That's what needs to be cleansed. These outward ceremonies of your is not going to deal with sin. So Jesus confronted them with that. And then furthermore, as you think of Jesus, the ascended Lord, dealing with Peter's own prejudice, when in Acts chapter 10, there's this sheet that comes down from heaven with all these unclean animals in them, and Peter in this vision sees all these unclean animals, and the Lord says to him, "Rise, Peter, eat." And he says, no, not me." And Jesus said, "Don't call unclean what I pronounce clean." In that, he was saying that the ceremonial law has been done away with. You can now have fellowship with Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And from there, of course, he went to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. So Jesus was dismantling the ceremonial law as a barrier between Jew and Gentile. But furthermore, Jesus preached justification by faith alone. John 3, verse 16. "Whoever believes in him," that is in Christ, "shall not perish." It didn't say whoever believes in him and the Mosaic ceremonial law. No, whoever believes in him, in Christ. You save through faith alone in Christ alone. So Jesus taught that. So what conclusion must we draw from this then? Well, to teach a different gospel to what Jesus taught, is therefore to condemn Jesus as a false teacher, as someone who was misled, as someone who was promoting sin by denying that the ceremonial law could not save. It is to say that Jesus was teaching something that wasn't true. And so he was promoting sin. And so Paul adds in verse 17, a resounding, "Certainly not." It's a very strong, emphatic statement. "Certainly not." This is a defiant denunciation of such a terrible and false conclusion to come to. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the holy, sinless, and pure Son of God. He always speaks the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can convict him of sin. All he ever said or did was absolutely in accordance with his Father's will. Therefore, to teach what Christ did not, to insist that the ceremonial law was a necessary requirement for salvation, was in effect to say that Jesus was promoting sin. And that cannot be. But Paul turns the argument around now. To those who insist on keeping the ceremonial law, he's saying, in actual fact, you are the ones who are the transgressors, in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor. So Paul does a U-turn here, and he's saying, to rebuild the structure of the ceremonial law is in fact to incriminate yourself as a transgressor. Let me try and illustrate this. Imagine a boss tells his employee to remove certain signs from the wall of the building. And you would rightly conclude that those signs are no longer necessary. That's why the boss said take them down. But what if you saw the next day the employee putting up those signs in exactly the same place where they were, and you ask him, what are you doing? And he says, well, he doesn't agree with his boss. His boss is wrong. And he tells you that. What would be your conclusion then? Well, you'd conclude that he's obviously defying his boss. He's doing something wrong, and he could lose his job as a result of that. He will be met with the boss's displeasure. And so the point that Paul is making here is, should I revert to upholding the ceremonial law as a necessary requirement for salvation? Should I insist that my obedience is necessary to add to the gospel of Christ? I thereby prove myself to be a transgressor. I declare that Christ's work is insufficient to save, and in the process, I condemn myself. And what we must understand is this: the power of the gospel to save from sin will always be challenged. There are those who will teach, no, that's not enough. You need to add to the gospel. You need to follow these rules. You need to keep these traditions. You need to adopt this philosophy of life. You need to join our particular group if you want to be saved. And it's very subtle. But in effect, it labels Christ then as a promoter of sin, Jesus who taught us that you save through faith in him alone. Ever since the coming of Christ, there have been a multitude of false Christian cults that have sought to rebuild what Christ has torn down. They rebuild the dividing wall of religious rules and rituals. And their goal is to capture naive Christians and to enslave them to their false system of belief. And you will find all sorts of old and new so-called Christian movements and groups spreading their philosophy and ideas. And in essence, what they are doing is adding to the gospel, telling you that you need to join them, you need to adopt their rules, you need to follow their rituals if you want to be one of God's children. But by adding to the gospel, they are in fact incriminating themselves and bringing God's wrath upon them. No wonder Paul denounced so strongly these false gospels. Let me remind you, Galatians 1 verse 8, he said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. This is not optional. You add to the gospel, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. The gospel is not to be tampered with. The gospel is not to be added to. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. By repenting of our sin, by trusting in Christ, we are forgiven. We receive the righteousness of Christ. We are accepted by God. Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. His death on the cross atoned fully for our sin. He rose from the dead on the third day. He is the risen, glorified Savior. And so it's through faith in him as the risen, glorified Christ, as the Savior of sinners, that one is forgiven and saved. And yet, this gospel will be challenged. But let us not be led astray. Hold fast to this gospel, because it alone has the power to save from sin. But let's move on and consider, secondly, the power of the gospel experienced. The power of the gospel experienced in verse 19 and 20. For I through the law died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just something to grasp intellectually, but it is to be experienced personally in its saving power. And this is what Paul is getting at in these two verses. Here we see how the power of the gospel is experienced in a person's life. First of all, it's experienced in conversion. Paul describes the power of the gospel in his conversion experience. He says, through the law, I died to the law. What does Paul mean? Well, look at Romans chapter 7, verse 8 to 10. He's speaking about the law and sin and how the law reveals sin. And he says, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead, unrevealed, unnoticed. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, when he began to understand it in its spiritual aspect, searching his heart, he says, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. See what he says? This law that I've been seeking to follow in order to attain salvation, when it was applied to my heart and soul and I saw my sin for what it was, I knew that this law couldn't save me, and I died to it as a means of salvation. What the law did was to convict him of sin. It condemned him. He realized, I cannot be saved by trying to keep the law. My attempted obedience to it will not deal with the power of sin within me. It will not get rid of those covetous desires that I find plaguing my heart. It doesn't deal with the pride that is lurking within. It's revealing my sin to me. It's bringing death to me. The law, you see, is like a spotlight that, when understood, reveals just how dirty and defiled our hearts are by nature. But the law cannot cleanse the heart. It can only show you the spiritual dirt and disease that comes from sin. And the law, furthermore, is weak and helpless to save you. It pronounces God's curse upon all who try to keep it. It condemns. It cannot save anyone. Well, why has God given his holy law then? Well, it is to reveal our sin and therefore to point us to the remedy, to the answer, to the person of Jesus Christ. The law reveals to us our need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So the law shows us the depravity of our hearts. In terms of the Old Testament Mosaic law, if you think about the ceremonial law, it points to the need for the washing and cleansing of sin that comes through the blood of Christ. The judicial law reveals that God is holy and just and will punish sin, but now that law, the punishment for sin, has been satisfied in Christ as he hung upon that cross. So the law points us to the Redeemer. It points us to Christ. Now, what happened to Paul in his conversion experience? Well, he realized that the law couldn't save him, therefore he died to the law. But he furthermore realized that God had saved him through his Son, Jesus Christ. There was this mysterious union that took place. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Now, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united to him in a mystical way through faith. Now, what does that mean? When Paul, for example, says, I have been crucified with Christ, he wasn't literally hanging on the cross. We're meant to understand that in a mystical way. What he's saying is that my old sinful self, that self-pleasing self, that self that was at the center of my life, that always wanted its own way, that prided itself in its own achievement, that self that blindly followed its own sinful desires, that sinful old self, it was crucified with Christ on the cross. God reckoned me in Christ when he was punished on the cross. God was dealing with my sin on the cross. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sin is reckoned as Jesus, though he was holy and sinless, and his death is reckoned as yours, that you were punished in Christ on the cross. And why? So that the law can no longer condemn you. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you're given this assurance that my sin has been paid for. It was laid upon the Son. It was laid upon Jesus at that cross. He died in my place. His death was reckoned as mine. The law can therefore have nothing more to do with me, because my sin has been paid for by the Lord Jesus himself. But something else happens when you believe the gospel. You receive a new nature. That's why Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We told in 2 Corinthians 5 that believing in Christ comes with being a new creature. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You've been changed powerfully, miraculously, inwardly. The desires of your heart have changed. You no longer live to please yourself. Your goal is to live for the glory of God. That's why he says in verse 19, so that I might live to God. You no longer love your sin. Your desire is to please Christ, to follow him. Yes, to keep his commandments, because of the change that he's brought about in your life. That you know my sin has been forgiven. He is my Lord and Savior. You now willingly, freely resign to following him and to obeying him. You've been set free from slavery to sin. Jesus said in John 8 verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Some people think of Christians as being, oh, must be terrible to be a Christian, living like they live, all these rules, I don't want them, no thank you very much. But the reality is that the Christian, the true believer, has been set free from slavery to sin. They've been set free from the fear of death and condemnation. They are free in Christ. They now live for the purpose for which God created them, and that is to glorify him. The believer is dead to sin. He's no longer under the curse of the law. He's now alive to God. In contrast, it is the unbeliever who is a slave to sin. He's still captured by his sinful desires. His nature is still perverted by sin. Despite all his efforts to do good, to be religious, to keep whatever rules he may subscribe to, he is unable to free himself from his sinful nature. He may not even be aware that he's entangled by his sin. Why? Because he's blinded to his sin. But the believer in Christ has experienced the saving power of Jesus in his conversion. He's no longer bound to sin. He has been set free. He lives for the glory of God. And how many of us can stand up this morning and testify to this mighty work of grace in our lives, in our hearts? Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was dead, but now I'm alive to God in Christ. This is the power of the gospel. It is experienced. It is experienced at the point of conversion, but it doesn't end there. Secondly, it is experienced in daily Christian living. Paul writes in the second part of verse 20, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Trusting in Christ for salvation comes with the power to live a godly life. And so Paul describes this as living by faith in the Son of God. What does this mean? Well, it speaks of a dependence upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for each and every day. You know his Spirit indwells you. You know he's given you the power you need to live a godly life, to be a godly husband, to be a godly wife, to be a godly man, to be a godly woman. He's given you the grace to live a godly life. And now you depend upon him for grace to grow you in holiness, for grace you need to understand his word, for grace to respond in obedience to his word, for grace to enable you to endure trials and difficulties, for grace to overcome fears and worries, for grace to continue serving him faithfully. Your faith is in Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the eternally begotten Son. He's one with the Father and the Spirit. Through him all things were made. He is the divine creator. He sustains all things. He governs the heavens and the earth. He's the sovereign Lord who is governing history. He's building his church. He's watching over his dearly beloved children. He is the Redeemer who loved us and gave himself for us. Our faith is in him. And notice that our faith is rooted and grounded in his love for us. As Paul continues in verse 20, he speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A believer's faith and obedience to God springs from this personal acquaintance and knowledge of God's love for him in the person of his Son. To think that God would send his beloved Son for a wretched sinner like me. To think that the Son of God would leave his heavenly home where he was worshipped and adored by the angels above, and he would enter into this fallen, cursed world where he would be despised and rejected and crucified. And that for me, Paul is saying. Oh, what love is this? He loved me. He gave himself for me, a wretched sinner. When you apply this to us as believers, let no Christian think they are insignificant to God. Let no child of God ever think they are abandoned by God, that they'll be forgotten by God, that they are not favored by God. No, no. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. What could be more comforting than that truth? If you've believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you have experienced conversion, it is because of the incredible, infinite love of God for you and the power of the gospel that has brought about your salvation. It is for this reason that we live for the glory of God. We depend on the power of Christ to enable us to overcome sin and serve him faithfully. And this is the gospel that needs to be defended from false charges that it is not enough, that there's something you need to do to be saved. Well, what if you were to believe that? That there was something you must do to be saved? Well, then you nullify the gospel. That's what Paul says in verse 20. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And this leads to my final point, and that is the power of the gospel denied. So Paul makes a hypothetical statement here, and his point is very clear. If you could obtain the righteousness you need to be justified before God through something you do, or some knowledge that you gain, then you nullify God's grace, and Christ, in fact, died in vain. And there are those, even in the Christian church today, who very much teach this. If you are sincere in your religious devotion, they would say, you'll be okay. You'll get into heaven. If you just live a good life, If you live up to believe, well, I mustn't harm others, you'll be fine. You'll be welcomed into heaven. They would say that Christ made salvation possible for all people everywhere, no matter where you are, what religion you follow. Just live a good life in accordance with the knowledge that you have received, and the doors of heaven will open for you. But if such teaching is true, then why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to leave the realm of glory for this fallen world? Why did he embrace a life of hardship and suffering? Why endure this cruel death on the cross of Calvary? If people can be saved by their own efforts, by coming to some sort of divine experience of knowledge and understand that there's a God and somehow decide to follow him. Why would Christ have to come if people could be saved in these other ways? You can't be saved in these other ways. God chose to save us when we could not save ourselves, when we were lost, when we were blind, when we were spiritually dead, when we were enemies of God, Paul tells us in Romans 5. When we were abiding under his wrath, when we were heading to a lost eternity. When the door of glory at that point was closed to us. But God in his grace and mercy, he stepped in to this dark fallen world. He sent his beloved Son, the light of the world, to rescue us from our sin, to save us from the plague of death and the judgment of hell. And his son came to do what we could not do, to keep the law of God perfectly, to procure a perfect righteousness that we need and that is freely given to those who believe in him. It's by virtue of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we are saved, by faith in him. Well, have you renounced confidence in yourself to save yourself? Have you recognized that under God's law you are a transgressor, you are a sinner? Have you been convicted of your sin? Stop looking at others. Stop blaming others. Look at your own heart. Have you seen your sin? And have you come to God with your sin and confessed yourself a sinner before him? And have you seen Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified Savior, still with the scars in his hands and feet? Have you looked upon the Lamb who was pierced? Have you believed in him? He's done enough. He's done everything that is necessary for my salvation. Have you trusted in him? Because if you've trusted in him, then you are forgiven, you are accepted, his righteousness becomes yours, you are justified, and you'll be welcomed into the courts of heaven. It's through faith in Christ alone that you are saved. And if you have experienced this gospel conversion, if you can testify to the love of God for you in Jesus Christ, then rejoice in the power of the gospel for daily living. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received a new nature, a nature that is uncomfortable with sin, that seeks to be freed from indwelling sin, that desires holiness and Christ-likeness. You have received a nature that desires to live for the glory of God. And how is this new life lived out? It's through faith in the Son of God, through being aware that the grace you need to live a godly life is not found in yourself, but it's found in Jesus Christ, who gives you the grace that you need to be able to live for the glory of God, if you will but look to him and trust in him. Well, praise God for the power of the gospel that saves from the condemning power of the law, that saves us from the power of sin. It leads us to life, to glory. And as we come to the communion table in a moment, let us thank God then for the grace of God in Christ. Let us thank God for his life. That's what this is. We remember what Christ has done for us. Let's thank God for his perfect, sinless life. Let's thank God for his death for us on the cross of Calvary, for his resurrection from the dead, which proves the fact that he is the Son of God, that the debt of sin has been paid for, and that through faith in him we have peace with God. Let us come to this table in a worshipful attitude, giving God all the glory and praise for his grace and mercy toward us. But may God deliver us from being deceived by a works-based religion, by those who would come along and say, you haven't done enough, and want you to feel guilty because somehow you're missing out. They've got something you need if you want to really be blessed. Don't be tempted. Don't take your eyes off of this gospel that we've been learning about through the book of Galatians, that is clearly revealed in all of Scripture. You are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way. Hold fast to that gospel. Magnify God for his grace toward you in the gospel. And live it out for the glory of our God and Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We know that we live in a world where there's so many false religions, even so-called Christian movements and groupings that would advocate for having that which we do not have, which would want to add to the gospel and so bring about a curse upon all those who subscribe to it. Oh God, deliver us from being deceived and led astray. Grant that we would ever be faithful to this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has done everything necessary for our salvation. We cannot add to it in any way. That the perfect righteousness that we need to be welcomed into your presence is found in Jesus Christ, and that it is received through faith in him alone. And grant that having believed in him, that we'd live out this life of faith day by day, looking to Christ, our Lord and Savior, to give us the grace we need to live a godly life for the glory and honor of your name. If there be anyone who is outside of your kingdom here this morning or listening online, we pray that in their hearts you would work through your Spirit, convict them of their sin, point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and grant that they would come to him gladly and freely, knowing that in him there is forgiveness of sin and peace with God. Lord, we ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.